Good evening. Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles again, one last time, to Genesis chapter 3. We will close out this chapter that we've taken a break in for quite a few weeks. We want to consider one last time what the Lord has for us here. Treasures and gems are inexhaustible. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter, all the way through chapter 4, verse 2. But as you'll see, there's various verses we're going to focus on tonight. But before we come to the reading of God's Word, let us ask the Lord's help in opening His Word to us. Let us pray. God Almighty, we look to You as the God of light, the One who shines light in the darkness. Lord, in ourselves, Your Word is even dark to us, and so we need the illuminating light of Your Spirit to shine upon it, to shine the illumination of the light of Christ upon it, to whom it is promising. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would see Christ here, that we would see Your promises and Your blessings in the midst of darkness, in the midst of this fall that brought so much misery and curse into this world that You have made, the world that You have made good. We just pray, Lord, that You would open up Your Word to us tonight, that we may see the blessings that You have provided even in the midst of a wrecked creation, and that You are seeking to restore all things through the One whom You would send, and You have sent, Lord, but the One we are waiting upon that will come again and place all things under His feet, that He may present to You Your people as they have been redeemed. We thank You and praise You, Lord, and pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3. This is the Word of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. But she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We only have a few children here tonight, but I want to ask the children, have you ever been scared of the dark? Perhaps you're still scared of the dark. Well, what is needed if you are scared of the dark? Light, right? Light. We plug in these little things called night lights just to give us some light so the darkness isn't completely dark and devoid of the light. Well, as we have been considering Genesis 3, things have become quite dark, haven't they? The last three messages we have considered the fall, the curse, and the exile of our first parents from the place of God's goodness, blessing, and favor to a cursed world outside God's presence. This is all the result of Adam's sin. Most epic tales that we read have within them a period of darkness, don't they? A time when things look so bad, it sometimes is hard to see any light. What is our immediate response? What is our tendency? It is to despair. Well, all these stories pale in comparison to the true story of the entrance of sin into God's creation, which brought about darkness, disorder, and death. Is this not what we find here in Genesis 3? We find deceit, deception, disobedience, unbelief, willful rebellion, guilt, shame, fear, ingratitude, separation, estrangement, alienation, sorrow, pain, suffering, strife, struggle, toil, sweat, frustration, futility, eviction, expulsion, and exile. When we are confronted with all of this, how can there be any other result but to despair? But as we will see, the Lord God does not leave our first parents to despair. But we see that He gives them what they so desperately needed, hope. Hope. What is it that drives away death and despair? It is hope. This is what the man and woman needed, and it is what you and I need as well. In a world of sin, wickedness, and evil, we need hope. In our own hearts and lives, we will be tempted to despair, but the Lord does not leave us to despair, but He gives us hope. And so this is what we are to learn from God's Word this evening, that in the midst of mankind's fall, curse and exile, the Lord God gives hope. And we can grasp this hope in three primary ways in the passages we will be considering. And the first way hope brings light in the midst of darkness is through promise. Victory is promised in verse 15. Victory is promised. God promises victory over His and our enemy. But we should not get ahead of ourselves, because at this point in the narrative of Genesis 3, Adam and his wife have aligned themselves with the enemy, with the serpent, with Satan himself. Therefore, the first thing that the Lord God must do is to reestablish alliances. To reestablish alliances. I would ask the girls here, but maybe perhaps some of you older men and women have played the game where you have to choose teams. You have two teams competing against one another, and to establish the teams, each team has a captain. And everyone would line up and they would pick one at a time until everyone is chosen. And that's the team you were on. How often you desire to be on one team but were chosen by the other. You didn't get to be with your friend on their team. Well, this is very similar situation. In our first parents' decision to sin, the man and woman had willfully decided and sided with the serpent against God Almighty. They had traded up. They had changed teams. So what does God do? He comes and says, "Nope, ain't gonna happen. You're on my side." He sovereignly and powerfully reestablishes sides. And so God reestablishes alliances. And how does He do this? He does so by creating hostility. He does so by creating hostility. And He is going to place hostility between three groups here. Here the Lord God speaks directly to the serpent and declares, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. You have deceived the woman and have drawn her into aligning herself and her husband with you. But this alliance shall not stand. For I will put enmity between you and her. You think you have won. You feel that you have succeeded. You haven't. I will put enmity, hostility, animosity, a hatred between you and the woman." War is declared. War is declared. And it is God who is here declaring it. He declares war with the serpent. But not only between the serpent and the woman, but this shall be a war between two armies. As he goes on, between your seed and her seed. Teams are chosen, sides are taken, enmity is established, and so the battle lines are drawn. The battle lines are drawn, and a cosmic conflict ensues. A cosmic conflict ensues. Here is the beginning of an age-old battle between the armies of light and the armies of darkness, between the children of God and the children of the evil one, the devil, between the church and the world. You remember that our Lord said, "If you are my follower, the world will hate you." Because of this enmity that God has placed. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Perhaps some of you here have experienced that reality. If you haven't, then blessed you are. Here is the origin of this ensuing conflict between good and evil, between light and dark, between the forces of righteousness and the hosts of wickedness. But as we have read about in history and myth, at times the battle between armies is waged between two distinct individuals. Those who represent the army. Those who stand for their people. So often two combatants wage war against one another for the victory. And so this promise of victory, this creation of hostility, this war, this battle, this cosmic conflict comes to a head between two individuals. And this is highlighted in the last half of verse 15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Notice the singular pronouns are used here. There is all kinds of debate among scholars as to whether the seed is singular or plural. Well, in a sense, it's both. We see as we move through Genesis that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are plural and are distinguished and further identified. It's the people of God and the people of this world. But we shall also see that the seed of the woman, the seed plural, gives away to the seed singular, or what we call the seed of the woman par excellence above all others. And so what we have here in verse 15 is the promise of a deliverer. A deliverer shall come. A deliverer shall come. A warrior shall stand up and fight against the old serpent who is the devil and Satan. They shall fight in mortal combat against one another. And the serpent will bruise the heel of this one, the seed of the woman. But in doing so, he will receive the death blow, the crushing of his head. The seed of the woman shall suffer from the fight, but he shall show himself victorious in battle. Who is this deliverer, this warrior, this one who will conquer through suffering, pain, and even death itself? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord himself. He is the one who has come to destroy the devil and all his works. He has bound the strong man and robbed his house. He has, through death, destroyed him who had the power of the death, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, the devil. One question. Have you ever considered this? Where is man's choice in verse 15? Where is man's will in all of this? Nowhere. He has no choice in the matter. God does so by his own sovereign authority. Man's choice is in chapter 3. We find it in verse 6. It's when he chose to eat and disobey God. Right? Man already made his choice to align himself with the serpent, to become an enemy of God. But now God sovereignly works, and he graciously places hostility between these parties. Does the Lord wait for man to say, "I will choose you, Lord"? No, man's already made his choice. He's gone the wrong way. God doesn't come up to man and say, "Please choose me." No, God tears them from the grips of the enemy, from Satan himself. We read of Adam and Eve's response after their fall. When God questioned them, Adam blamed God for the decision he made. "You made me do this because of the woman you gave me." No, God makes a sovereign and gracious choice to redeem his creatures from the clutches of the enemy. He reestablishes alliances, creates hostility between the enemies. War is declared. The battle lines are drawn. A deliverer shall come. We could take the whole time tonight to walk through God's history of redemption looking at this battle. We're not going to do that, so you can relax. But at the very beginning, before the battle begins, God tells us the outcome. And triumph is prophesied. triumph is prophesied. You want to wage bets on the war? There it is. And I would not bet against the Lord. Victory is promised through the one you shall come, who shall come and ultimately crush the head of the enemy. And Jesus Christ is the serpent crusher. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the serpent crusher. Hope is given right after the fall, even in the midst of the pronouncement of the curse and before the exile. The seed of the woman is this hope. This is why theologians have named Genesis 3:15 the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel, of the good news. So hope is found here in Genesis 3 through the Lord God's promise of victory. But the promise does not bring hope to us individually unless it is appropriated by faith. Faith in God's promise. Which brings us to our second point. We see that hope is given here in Genesis 3, secondly, because faith is kindled. Faith is kindled. Do Adam and Eve express faith in the Lord God's promise here? Do we find evidence of a response to God's promise here in Genesis 3? Yes. Yes. First, we see it in verse 20. But before we look at verse 20, I want to call your attention to the immediate context. Verse 20 comes immediately after the pronouncement and sentence of judgment upon the woman and the man in verses 16 through 19. So I want you to put yourself into the shoes of our first parents here. What would they have heard as God thundered away these declarations of judgment? In verse 16, the Lord God turns from the serpent to the woman, and what does she hear? She hears pain, sorrow, suffering, strife. Then we see that he turns to the man, and what does Adam hear? The curse, toil, thorns and thistles, sweat, difficulty, hardship and futility. And what is the final word heard at the end of verse 19? Death. Death. This is quite bleak, is it not? Talk about a cause for despair. They are, as it were, shrouded in the shade of darkness. They are being condemned in the dust of death. So has the promise of verse 15 been overshadowed by the threatening pronouncement of God's judgment upon sin? No. Even though God declares death in verse 19, Adam looks at his wife and in faith of God's promise of victory proclaims life. So hope is grasped through faith being kindled. And the first expression of faith being kindled is by Adam's naming his wife. By Adam's naming his wife. In verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And think about this, folks. This is contrary to her action and sin, but it's in faith, not in the woman, but in the Lord. In the Lord's word, in the Lord's promise of a coming deliverer. So we see in verse 20 that God's promise is responded to in faith, and God's pronouncement of judgment, punishment for sin does not produce despair, but produces repentance. How do we know Adam is repentant here? Well, notice what he does in the naming of his wife. First, he exercises his God-given authority as covenant head. He exercises his God-given authority as covenant head. Here, as he had done the first time when he had named her woman in Genesis 2:23. She is called woman because he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man." She shall be called Isha because she's taken out of Ish, the Hebrew says. Contrast this with Adam's failure to exercise this authority during the temptation and fall in verse 1 through 6. He failed to exercise his God-given authority over his wife to protect her and over his authority over the serpent. He has turned in this sense. He has repented. Second, he believes and proclaims God's word. Not only does he exercise his God-given authority as covenant head, but second, he believes and proclaims God's word. Adam turns from unbelief to believing what God declares about the woman in verse 15. How is she the mother of all living? Because she is the one who's going to bear the deliverer in whom inherits all things and is life itself. Christ is the seed of the woman. He is the life, light of the world. He is life itself. And she's the bearer of it. He believes and proclaims God's word. And she shall conceive and bear children, and especially that she should bear the one who would deliver them from the fall, the curse, and restore life. And notice the extent of his faith. Not only is she the mother of the human race, but she is the mother of all living. This would include all creation, which was subjected to futility by Adam's sin. Adam believes and proclaims God's word as he names Eve. Third, he bears the fruit of faith. The fruit of faith, love, is renewed. He bears the fruit of faith, love is renewed. Adam's relationship with his wife was strained. In verse 12, he blames the woman, his wife, for his sin. But here he expresses his love for her in the light of God's promise that through her the promised seed would come and save them. And not only does he express his love verbally here, but even after being exiled from the garden, he shows his love in chapter 4, verse 1, and Adam knew his wife. He expresses his love in the union as they come together. And this brings us to the second place faith is kindled. After their exile from the garden, faith is again expressed by Eve's naming their seed. We see this in chapter 4. And we again see three things here. First, they obey God's command. By Eve's naming their seed, first they obey God's command to be fruitful and multiply. Remember back in Genesis 1:28, this was the first command given to them. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. In verse 2, then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. So they obey God's command. Second, God grants fruitfulness. God grants fruitfulness. God blesses their union and she conceives. God grants fruitfulness. And third, God's provision is acknowledged. Rachel forgot about this, didn't she? She goes up to Jacob and she goes, "Give me children or I'll die." And Jacob rebukes her, says, "I can't give you children. Only the Lord God can do that." They acknowledge, God's provision is acknowledged. Chapter 4, verse 1, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." But what about the naming of their seed? Is there evidence that Adam and Eve understood the promise of a coming deliverer, the seed of the woman? Yes, and it is expressed in the naming of Cain and Abel. Cain's name means acquired, as Eve declares in verse 1, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Abel's name means vanity, emptiness, futility. Verse 1 should read, not "I have acquired a man," but "I have acquired the man." The man from the Lord. The man is here. So what do we need Abel for? He's extra. We don't need Abel because we already have acquired the man. So even the naming of the children in Genesis 4 tells us that they understood and believed God. Now we will see that Cain wasn't the man. He wasn't the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. But their faith in God's promise, one, is certainly evident. As one theologian said, they had an over-realized eschatology. That's a fancy theological word for you. They saw the end and they pulled it right up through faith. They pierced through time. They said, here he is right now. You can see the kind of faith they had in the Lord's promise. So not only is hope promised in 3:15, but hope is expressed through faith being kindled by both Adam and Eve before and after they are exiled from the garden. And now, having victory promised and faith kindled, God provides one more glimpse of hope before the man and woman are cast out of the garden. And this brings us to our third point. Atonement is pictured. Atonement is pictured or portrayed. In verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. There wasn't no J.C. Penney or Macy's or Walmart or Kohl's to go and pick up some clothing. But we notice this isn't merely to give them proper attire as they are going to be cast out of the garden. You will recall that the first thing Adam and Eve did after their fall into sin, when they realized they were naked, was to make coverings for themselves. Using, as the translation tells us, fig leaves. This was to cover their guilt and shame because of their sin. Now, just to be probably correct, these leaves were probably pretty big. They probably weren't just like little leaves we have on the trees out here. They were probably pretty giant, but they were not adequate. And this was completely inadequate for them to cover their guilt and shame, and insufficient to cover their nakedness, to cover that guilt and shame. So the first thing God does here in verse 21 is to clothe them properly. The Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And he didn't make loincloths, but tunics, which would have covered them fully from neck all the way down. Proper clothing. So God made coverings for them. God made coverings for them. And what was required to make these leather skin tunics? A living being had to die. A creature had to die. So an animal had to give its life so they could be covered. So a sacrifice is offered. A sacrifice is offered. And who offers the sacrifice here? It is the God who provides it. God said, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But here we see another dies in their place. An animal was sacrificed to provide this clothing, to cover their nakedness, their shame, to cover their guilt. So third, a substitute dies in their place. A substitute dies in their place. The death of this creature is the result of their sin. This would have been the first physical death witnessed upon the earth. The first blood being shed. And it was to cover their sin and their guilt. Fourth, the Lord God makes these coverings alone. Their hands are tainted by sin, so their work is corrupted. So it is inadequate and insufficient. Not the labor of my hands, the hymn writer writes, can fulfill thy law's demands. Nothing in my hands I bring. So God does it all for them alone. God does it all for them alone. Again, God acts unilaterally. Where is man's decision here? It's not there. Where is it? The Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. What is atonement? We talk about atonement. What is it? Well, break it down. Atonement means at-one-ment. at one ment. It denotes a state of togetherness, unity, at one ment. Under the Old Testament, to make atonement meant to cover over so not to be seen, in order that two parties could come together. There was a breach. There was something that kept them separated, and this, whatever it was, needed to be covered, and this was their sin and their guilt. The ceremonial law of the Old Covenant is full of language of atonement. Atonement was required to cover one's sins so they could enter into the holy presence, lest God's wrath would break out against them. Their sin had to be covered. So here is the picture of God's work of atonement, which is absolutely necessary to cover the man and the woman's sin. Here is the provision made for them to worship, to commune, to fellowship with the Lord God. This is how Adam and Eve would have learned about substitutionary animal sacrifice and taught their children. Where did Adam and Eve, where did Cain and Abel learn that in chapter 4? Right here. That's where they learn, and their parents obviously would have taught them. This is what is required by the Lord. So once again, hope is given. Hope that communion and fellowship with God will not be completely cut off, but He is providing a way for man to continue to experience God's presence, God's blessing, and God's favor. But now, it will be outside of the garden. It will take place in a sin-cursed world. And in order to continue to experience fellowship with God, blood must be shed. Blood must be shed. Life must be offered. One must die to cover sin and guilt. But like all the sacrifice offerings, this too is pointing to in a picture of the atonement, the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats cannot ever take away sin. Never ever. No, they were but types and shadows, pointing ahead to the sacrifice of the true Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Christ alone is our atonement, not only covering our sin and guilt, but washing it away by His shed blood. And we are called to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Adam and Eve put on those skins, those tunics from that sacrifice. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through His sacrifice and death that God provides us with garments to wear. And not just any garment, but robes of His righteousness. So God gives hope in the midst of judgment. You see, God had a plan before the fall, before this happens. He had a purpose ordained before creation, before the foundation of the world, a plan from all eternity in which you are included. A plan that He would accomplish through the seed of the woman, whom He would send in the fullness of time to be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were fallen in sin, to redeem those who stood under God's wrath and curse. Do you ever despair? Do you ever despair of hope? Do you struggle when you look at this corrupt world, and especially your own sinfulness, your own sinful inclinations? Perhaps you have suffered defeat in your fight against your own sinful lusts and desires this week. And the Lord God is calling you to turn, to confess, and turn away from it in repentance, to deny yourself and look away from yourself, your own circumstances, and to look to the promised one whom He has sent, that you may experience the victory that is promised in Jesus Christ. You see, it's no longer a promise to come. In our lives, where we are positioned in history by the providence of God, He's already accomplished it. And we are called to look to Him. Perhaps your faith has faltered. You have given way to doubt and fear. Consider the faith of Adam and Eve here in our passage this evening. Their faith was kindled not by focusing on their sin, sorrow, suffering, and strife, but their faith peered through the judgment and grabbed hold of the God of the promise. Perhaps you've fallen prey to temptation this week and have given way to the enemy. Then look to the one God has sent, Jesus Christ, the serpent crusher. Jesus has poured His Spirit into your hearts and so empowered you, His people, to defeat the serpent in your own lives. He declared the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. Jesus gave His own disciples power to crush the enemy under their feet, as we read in Luke 10. When He sent out the disciples to cast out demons and to heal from infirmity, and death itself was turned backwards. As His disciples came to Him, He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You will tread upon serpents," He tells His disciples. He does the same for you. As the Apostle Paul writes to the believers at Rome, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Christ bore our sin and fell under the weight of death, but arose in victory over it. Christ was subject to the curse and bore it in His crucifixion, but through it brought forth every blessing of God. Christ was exiled. He was excommunicated, cast out from the presence of God. The Father turned His face upon His own beloved Son, so that the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was cast out that you may draw near. He suffered the way of sin, suffering, misery, and death itself to open the way that you might be reconciled, redeemed, and united to God through covenant love. So do not give way to despair. Do not focus on the darkness, but turn your eyes to the light. The light of the world, Jesus Christ. He alone is your hope in the midst of a fallen and sin-cursed world. So put your hope and faith in Him and Him alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we again give You praise and honor as the God who is not only the Creator, but our Redeemer. And You have gone to great extent to reveal the depth that You were willing to go to save Your people. That You were going to send a seed. The seed. But we come to find out as you reveal in your word, that seed was your own beloved Son. Let us never take this for granted, Lord. But may we fall to our knees, cast ourselves before you, for you are the God who has so greatly redeemed us, your people. And you have turned death back on itself, and out of it you have brought forth life. May we look to him who is the light of the world, who is our life, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.